As you turn into Isaiah 38, I just wanted to piggyback on a couple of things that have been mentioned already. First of all, church membership. I actually found a word that I like even better, but we're already stuck with membership. But the word is partnership. That really we're in partnership together, that you are being shepherded, we, the leaders, are shepherding you, and we're walking through life together, helping each other. And that's what it is. It is a partnership. Membership implies that there are all kinds of benefits that others give to you. Partnership implies that we're all doing something together, which is true. And just by virtue of the fact that we gather together and we say that this is important, that we are together, makes us partners together. And then the other thing I wanted to just talk just briefly about the election. You know, I've preached on this already a couple of months ago. But I just think it is a horrible testimony for Christians who say they believe in a sovereign God to be fearful. I think this is one time we have to really demonstrate that we believe in a sovereign God. And I would just remind us that of every single person that's going to be elected from the local level all the way up to the White House, that there are three possible outcomes. One is definite, and the other two are choices that will happen. The first definite one is that whoever's in the White House is going to be fired. That is going to happen. And the other two possible outcomes is that that person is either going to be saved or judged by the Lord. And so we have great confidence. And so I think it's important that if we say we believe in the sovereignty of God, Tuesday night, you're watching that like you would watch a football game. It's just kind of with interest. I wonder who wins. Isn't that interesting? And now you turn it off and go on with your life. Next Lord's Day, we will gather together and we will worship the Lord. Doesn't matter who is elected in every office from local level all the way to the White House. It makes no difference whatsoever. And if eventually somebody decides to outlaw Christianity, we'll just get more creative about how we meet. That's it. We'll just be a little sneakier about it and do it later at night. Won't make any difference to what we do. So I just wanted to mention those things. Now, we're in Isaiah 38, and we'll look at it in a few minutes. We're going to take some time to get there. We've been looking at this very unique section in Isaiah. It's unique because it's narrative, it's story. And in our mini-series on the sovereignty of God, which is the fact that God works his will when and where and how and with whom he pleases, and that he's the cause of all things. In this little mini-series on the sovereignty of God, we're seeing that the sovereignty of God really is the practical outcome of his perfect power, his perfect wisdom, his perfect knowledge, all working together. What do you have when you add up his power, his wisdom, his knowledge? You have sovereignty. So far, we've seen that the sovereignty of God causes courage. The sovereignty of God causes humility. And tonight, we'd like to look at the fact that the sovereignty of God causes prayer. It causes prayer. Now, prayer is so fundamental to the Christian. It's our natural and God-given ability to speak directly to the God who saved us. Prayer is our right as a believer in Christ to come boldly to the throne of grace. That's a right that's been given to us. We find help in time of need. Prayer is where we pour out our hearts to the Lord. Can you imagine if we didn't have a way to communicate with God? Prayer is something that we can't get enough of and that we don't do enough of. Prayer is our instant access to the God of the universe. Prayer is our answer to God, to the fact that he's spoken to us first and we respond back in prayer. But I think sometimes we can lose sight of how effective prayer actually is. That sometimes it feels like our prayers are like a meteor just flying through the atmosphere. They just get burned up and nobody ever knows. Maybe one little pebble lands somewhere in Utah and that's it. And we don't have a sense of the power of prayer. So I'd like to take an effort this evening to bolster our conviction about prayer. I'd like to examine the impact that the sovereignty of God has on prayer. As a matter of fact, I would say that you don't cause prayer. The sovereignty of God causes you to pray. That you have never prayed a prayer outside the sovereignty of God. You've never prayed a prayer that wasn't caused by the sovereignty of God. And so we find our situation concerning King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah of Judah, right about the same time, probably actually right before the Assyrians came knocking on Jerusalem's door, as we saw last time, God defeated them. King Hezekiah is going to ask the Lord for a favor. He's going to ask the Lord for a gift. And so I'd like to actually trace that same theme and show you three gifts that the sovereignty of God gives to us in prayer. But I need to be a little creative tonight because of the nature of the subject we're looking at. I'd like to reveal these gifts kind of in reverse order. I want to go backwards to give us a better grasp of how they all fit together. We're going to start big and then work our way down to the small. And so we're actually going to start with the third gift. The third gift that the sovereignty of God gives in prayer is a big picture attitude in prayer. A big picture attitude in prayer. Now, how big a picture should we have in prayer? I'd say the bigger the better. The broader the view, the wider the scope, the more panorama you can take in the plan of God, the better. And so I'd like to illustrate this by working our way to Isaiah 38. To illustrate the big picture, well, it takes a big picture story. And so I want to take some time to illustrate the big picture attitude in prayer. And you don't have to turn to these because we'll be going to a lot of different places in Scripture, but I'm beginning in Hebrews chapter 1 that says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And I'd like to focus on this part. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We know what Christ is doing right now at the right hand of the Father. He is our advocate. He's our legal representation to keep our salvation secure. But how did he get to that point? Well, one day, about 10 days before Pentecost, Jesus came to the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and little did they know that they were about to say goodbye. Acts 1 records when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They thought, this is the moment. This is when the kingdom is coming. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, Jesus certainly was God, but he was also a man. How was he able to ascend into heaven like that? How was he able to do that? What enabled him? Well, a few weeks earlier, some women were looking for Jesus, and they saw an angel. They were looking for Jesus because, sadly, he had died. Matthew 28 records, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Now, why was Jesus in a tomb? Well, as the text says, he was crucified. Just 3 days earlier, Jesus had been falsely tried. He had been convicted of blasphemy and of treason, and he was nailed to a cross where he suffered horrible agony, and the cross is where, in some unfathomable way, he took the punishment for the eternal wrath of God against your sin and against mine. And this is where he finally, as Matthew 27 records, cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. All this was according to the Father's sovereign plan to get Jesus to that point. What got him to the point of the cross, which got him to the resurrection, to the ascension, now at the right hand of the Father? Well, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist to inaugurate his ministry. He ministered for 3.5 years. He chose his apostles who would carry the truth of the gospel forward. He preached to tens of thousands. He healed tens of thousands. He demonstrated that he is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of God. And a key component, a necessary element of the coming of Christ to earth is that he is human. That he's a man, just like us. Isaiah 53 tells us that Messiah would be a normal man whose life and appearance were completely common. And so as perfect God, Jesus would come down from the glory of heaven to be born to a virgin girl, since God is his Father. But to be a common man, Jesus would need to be reared in the home of a common man, a man who loved God, who worshiped God, a man who represented the regular Israelite. But he couldn't be just an ordinary common man. He had to be an uncommon common man. Why is that? because Jesus was coming in fulfillment of God's covenant to King David 1,000 years earlier, that a descendant of David's would rule over Israel forever. So this common man who would serve as Jesus' foster father, so to speak, also had to be descended directly from King David so as to give Jesus legal ascendancy to the throne of Israel. And so from before the foundations of the earth, before Genesis 1 ever happened, God chose the common man with a kingly heritage, Joseph of Nazareth, a simple carpenter, a person of the people, a man with calluses on his hand, but a man with royal blood in his veins. This is the man who would teach and raise the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the sovereignty of God, the Father had already chosen the young girl Mary to be the mother of Jesus. And so Joseph and Mary were betrothed, and Mary, having already been visited by the angel Gabriel to give her news that she would be the mother of the Lord, she was found to be pregnant before the wedding. Now, Joseph may not have been the smartest man, but he knew he wasn't the father. He figured that much out. But he was a gracious and righteous man, and so he tried to save Mary's life from the law's penalty for unmarried pregnancy, and out of love for her, he decided to divorce her quietly. But the angel of the Lord came to him and addressed him as Joseph, son of David. In other words, Joseph, son of a king, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. And then the angel told him that the child would be a son, that his name would be Jesus, and he would be the Savior for his people. So Joseph took on the task of raising Jesus as a common man. Joseph was a working man, just like his father had been, just like his grandfather had been, but it hadn't always been that way in his family. Going further up the line in Joseph's family ancestry, Zerubbabel, one of his grandfathers, had been one of the key men to lead Israelites back to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jeconiah, is also known by the name Jehoiakim. He had been the king of the southern kingdom of Judah by the time of the deportation happening. Now, Matthew's genealogy doesn't mention the very short reign of Zedekiah, who is Jehoiakim's uncle. But Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, same guy, he did evil in the sight of the Lord as king. He was only 18 years old when he became king, and he lasted 90 days. He was an evil man. His father, Jehoiakim, with an M, did evil in the sight of the Lord as well. Matthew's genealogy leaves Jehoiakim out of his genealogy, as Matthew does several times with other men. Jehoiakim's father, Josiah, maybe he'll be better. And he was. Josiah was a completely different story. In the days when Judah was steeped in idolatry and wickedness, Josiah became king at the tender age of 8 years old because his own father had been assassinated. As a young man, Josiah famously discovered the law of God, which had been found during repairs in the temple. It showed that Judah had completely abandoned the word of God, and it took a remodeling project to dig out a copy. And when he heard the law read, Josiah tore his clothes and repented. 2 Kings 22:13, Josiah commanded Hilkiah the priest, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book which has been found." And he says this, "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." But God told Josiah that because Judah's sin was so great, he was bringing disaster on the land anyway. But because Josiah had humbled himself, it wouldn't happen in his lifetime. Josiah tore down the places of occultic worship. He reinstituted the Passover. But what was the reason? What was the final straw that caused the Lord to issue a final verdict of judgment against Judah, even though Josiah was a godly king? Why was it too late? Well, Josiah's father, Ammon, in Matthew's genealogy, he's called Amos. Ammon was king before him. He did evil in the Lord's sight, and now Judah was in such chaos that Ammon was murdered just 2 years into his reign. Ammon's father, Manasseh, was king before him. Why was God's verdict of judgment on Judah final, even in good King Josiah's day? It was because of his grandfather, Manasseh. 2 Kings 23:26 says, "Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." It was too late. Why was it too late? Well, let me tell you about the middle part of Manasseh's life, the time of his evil. He reigned 55 years, over a half century, and he's considered the most evil king that Judah ever had. He built altars to Baal and Ashtoreth, but guess where he built them? Right in the temple of God. He burned some of his own sons alive as offerings to these gods. He used fortune telling and omens and sorcery. He dealt with mediums and necromancers. I mean, basically, Judah had a Satanist witch for a king. And the testimony of 2 Chronicles 33 is so sad. It says that he led Judah to do more evil than the Canaanites that God had originally destroyed to bring them to the land in the first place. They became worse than their enemies. That's the middle of his life. But what about the end of his life? It was because of him that God's judgment would finally fall on Judah. But the end of his life personally is a testimony of God's grace and his goodness. Now, Assyria had been ultimately defeated before Manasseh's birth. And even though that was the case, they still carried out raids here and there. They were still trying to flex their muscles a little bit. And in one of these raids, near the end of his life, Manasseh was captured. He was taken prisoner in chains all the way to the city of Babylon. And amazingly, 2 Chronicles 33, verses 12 and 13 records this. "And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then," this is it, "Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." What does that mean? It means you're going to see Manasseh in heaven someday. How gracious God is, how kind he is. And Manasseh came back and was the perfect picture of repentance. He cleaned up Judah religiously. He restored the temple worship of Yahweh. He tore down all the idols. He restored sacrifices. He commanded Judah, "You will worship Yahweh." So he repented. That's the end of his life, and that's the middle of his life. But I want to focus on the beginning. 2 Chronicles 33:1. And 2 Kings 21:1, both record identical words. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He took the throne at the age of 12, very simply, because his father, Hezekiah, had died. Now that brings us to our text in Isaiah 38. This takes place right about the same time that Sennacherib had sent his armies against Jerusalem and God rescued Jerusalem from his hand, probably right before that time, actually. So chapter 37 would take place actually after chapter 38 chronologically. And so we find ourselves in chapter 38. Follow along with me in the first 8 verses. "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover.' Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined." So Hezekiah is about to die, and the Lord says, "Set your house in order, get your affairs ready." Hezekiah was devastated. He turned his face to the wall. He wept. He asked the Lord for mercy. This is a prayer that probably many of you can relate to, that prayer of desperation. And he says, "I've walked with you in faithfulness. I've walked with you with a whole heart. I've done what's good in your sight." And this is true. 2 Kings 18:5 says that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. So God heard his prayer and promised to deliver both Israel and Hezekiah. Verse 6 said that he would deliver the city from the king of Assyria. And verse 5, that he would deliver Hezekiah from his illness. And just so that Hezekiah would know that the Lord would do this, the Lord moved the shadow of the sun on the dial of Ahaz, sometimes called the steps of Ahaz. In either case, it's a sundial or a set of steps that's used to measure time. He moved it back the equivalent of about 45 minutes. In fact, I love the 2 Kings 20 account. It records that the Lord gave Hezekiah the choice. Shall I move the shadow forward or backward? Well, what would you choose? Backwards. I can wait around 45 minutes and watch it go forwards. I want to see it go backwards. So Hezekiah said, backward, make time go backwards. And so the Lord did. God kept his promise and gave Hezekiah an extension on his life. Did you catch how long the extension was? 15 years. Now, what does that mean? It means that his son Manasseh would have never been born if God had not healed Hezekiah. Manasseh was born 3 years later, and when Hezekiah died, Manasseh took the throne at the age of 12. Now, why can we say that the sovereignty of God causes prayer? God sovereignly gave Hezekiah his illness, which caused Hezekiah to pray a prayer that God had already ordained that he pray, such that God would heal him, such that Manasseh would be born, such that he would be wicked, and then he would repent. Manasseh's wickedness would lead the Lord to finally judge Judah by the Babylonian captivity, which ended the reign of the kings, but not the line of the kings. The line of the kings descended from King David down to Hezekiah, down to Manasseh, would return to Judah in the person of Zerubbabel, whose descendant Joseph would be a common carpenter, the one chosen by God from the foundation of the earth to be the earthly father of Jesus Christ, fulfilling exactly and perfectly Isaiah's prophecy that Messiah would be a common man, that the God-man Jesus would be born into Joseph's household. He would live as a common man. He would minister. He would die for the sins of all who would receive him. He would be raised from the dead as evidence of God's wrath being paid perfectly and perfectly satisfied. And then he would ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, where even now he defends you and he defends me and he defends all those who have come to him by faith, not allowing a single accusation to come against you, so that your salvation might be secure. As 1 John 2:1 reminds us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that brings us right back where we started in Hebrews chapter 1. This is why we can say that the sovereignty of God gives the gift of a big picture attitude in prayer. That when you pray, that when you do anything from praising the Lord to confessing sin to asking for courage for a doctor's appointment to asking him for the salvation of your children, you've done something supernatural. You've done something that transcends time. You have entered into the stream of God's sovereign plan. And you find yourself in the midst of a glorious plan that's not just for you, but a plan for all of redemptive history. It's comforting, it's exciting, it's thrilling, and it places you very safely and securely in the hands of a strong and mighty Father who will care for you. That's a really, really big concept to swallow. And that's why I said that it's hard to start there. That's why I called a big picture attitude in prayer the third gift of the sovereignty of God in prayer. So let's set that aside for a moment and look at the second gift of the sovereignty of God in prayer. And that is confidence for prayer. Confidence for prayer. Okay, this gets a little bit more graspable. This is often our great battle in prayer. Am I confident in the Lord? Will he help me? Will he answer? Will he be merciful? Are my prayers just hitting the ceiling? What's going on here? Well, now in chapter 38, King Hezekiah writes a song. It's a poem which recounts this entire episode. And we find the title of the poem in verse 9. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. That's the title. Now, the Jews did have an understanding of life after death for the faithful, but there were two factors at play in the life of a Jew in this time. First of all, they were very tied to the promises of God to Abraham to dwell in the land, to have physical blessings as a nation living in security. They were tied to the promises of God that every man would live on his own land with his own fig tree and his own vineyard. That was deeply entrenched into the promises of God to Abraham. So the faithfulness of God was very much tied to living in the land of the living. And there's a second factor at play in their understanding of life after death, and that's the fact that they didn't have the benefit of New Testament revelation. I mean, if you had read to an Old Testament Jew from the book of Revelation what Darren just read a few minutes ago, they would be flabbergasted. They probably wouldn't believe you. They'd say, "You're nuts. That's crazy." That's why God gave revelation progressively. All the glorious teaching of the details of the coming kingdom, they didn't have that. And so for Hezekiah, the greatest thing that could happen is to live. And the worst thing that could happen was to die, especially to die young. Verse 10, he says, "I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world." And verse 10, he's basically saying, I'm middle-aged. Why now? I'm just getting to where I'm really good looking and handsome and know what I'm doing in life. Verse 11, he's not saying he wouldn't see the Lord or that he wouldn't see other men in the afterlife, but what he's saying is that his days of seeing the Lord and seeing his fellow citizens of Israel in life were coming to a close. And now he describes what the day of Isaiah's pronouncement of death was like to him. Verse 12, he said, My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. He's saying my tent stakes are being pulled up instantly. If my life were a piece of cloth on a loom, the Lord has cut the last thread. And he says, from day to night you bring me to an end. I've just lived a day. It's just what it feels like. Those of you who have raised children, you understand that. What happened? You were a baby 3 weeks ago, and now you're graduating from college. What happened? He's saying the time went too fast. It's not enough. Then Hezekiah tries to compose himself. He describes his own attempt to calm and to wait for death, to wait for God who seems to be against him, who seems to be ready to devour him in death. Verse 13, I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. And again, from day to night, you bring me to an end. In verse 14, he prays. And in verse 15, we find the answer. And as quickly as the problem had come, it's gone. In verse 15, he says, "What shall I say?" That's a Hebrew way of saying, "What? What just happened? What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul." What is he saying here? I walk slowly. This is a word used of a slow religious procession, meaning, okay, I'm going to enjoy my life a little bit more here. I'm going to take my time. I'm going to relish and understand what a gift life is. He would walk humbly and in gratitude, remembering the bitterness of his soul and how gracious God was to give him life. Now in this poem, Hezekiah reflects that others should have faith because of what the Lord did for him. And he recounts that the Lord had restored him. In verse 16, "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit." In other words, this is a lesson for others to be confident in the Lord. And he recalls his prayer, "Oh, restore me to health and make me live." Now, verse 17 really could be an entire sermon. I was actually tempted to preach just on verse 17, but we're trying to get through Isaiah, so that's a project. But it really could be an entire sermon on how God uses trials in our lives. Hezekiah says that God used this trial for his good, that it cleansed and it humbled Hezekiah. If he thought he was going to die in his sins, God's intervention proved that he was forgiven. He says, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. In other words, my healing was proof that I'm actually forgiven. Reminds me of Psalm 119:71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your ways, learn your statutes. And Hezekiah, in true Israelite fashion, with the limited knowledge of the afterlife that he had, he reasons something. He reasons that God will receive much more praise from him if he's still alive than if he's dead. And so he says in verse 18, "For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you, those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." There's a huge contrast in this poem. Verse 10, "I was going to the gates of Sheol, the gates of death, where no one praises God." And now in verse 20, "I will praise the Lord in the gates of the temple of God." That's how he viewed God's gracious healing in his life. Now verses 21 and 22 are just kind of parenthetical postscript details about how the Lord healed Hezekiah. Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover." Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" Just kind of a recap of everything there. So Hezekiah recounts this experience in a song. But how did he initially feel about his prayer? How confident was he? How secure was he in his own prayer? He had turned his head to the wall. He had wept. He had begged God for help. How much confidence did he have? Verse 14 describes how confident he was. "Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. Oh Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety." How did he see his prayers? He saw his prayers as if a freight train is coming at him and it's just bearing down on him so hard that the ground is trembling and it's rumbling like a tornado. And he's going, that's how he felt. What was going to happen was that he was going to be just destroyed. And his prayers were just like a little bird chirping, a little dove going, whoo, whoo, and that's it. Wasn't going anywhere. He says his eyes are weary with looking up. He's looking upward, but he doesn't see anything. He's searching for help, but nothing's there. And he says, "I am oppressed." It literally means, "I'm brutalized. I'm exploited. I have no recourse. I have no options. I have no confidence. I have nothing on which to stand. Will my faith be enough? Will my prayer be enough? Can I say the right words? Can I do the right things?" He reminds me of the poor father in Mark chapter 9 whose child was tormented by a demon. And the father cried out to Jesus, "Help my unbelief." He said, "I don't have enough faith. What do I do?" Hezekiah had no confidence in his prayer. But this is where the sovereignty of God comes into play to give us the gift of confidence in prayer. Who's the one who put Hezekiah in the position to need to pray in the first place? It was God, according to his sovereign plan. Who's the one who had already ordained the answer that he would give? It was God, according to his sovereign plan. It was already in place. Your prayers don't happen in a vacuum. God orchestrated events to get you to that very moment of that time on your knees, that time of crying out to him, and he's already orchestrated the answer. Now, how does that work? How does the sovereignty of God in prayer give you confidence? Let me illustrate with a musical illustration. You wake up and you look around. You say, "This is odd. I'm in a place I've never been before." And you find yourself seated in the first chair violin spot in the London Symphony. You look down, and if you're a woman, you have a beautiful black dress on. If you're a man, you have a tuxedo on, and you look in your hand. You have a violin in one hand and a bow in the other, which is great, except you've never played the violin before in your whole life. The curtain's going up. The orchestra conductor is coming to the podium, and he looks at you because you're the soloist. And you're like, this is a nightmare. Somebody wake me up. And you keep pinching, but nothing's happening. You're still there. And the orchestra conductor puts his hands up. And at that moment, over the hand that holds the bow, you feel another hand. And over the hand that's on the strings, you feel another hand grip firmly and yet tenderly. And you look around behind you and you see a master violinist who is not only the master violinist, but also the composer of the piece that you're about to play, the one who organized the symphony, the one who brought all the people there to hear you in the first place. And when the conductor's hand comes down, beautiful music starts coming from this violin. It's you playing. Your fingers are there. Your hand is on the bow, and yet the master does all the work. He's the writer of the music. He's the writer of your part in this. This is, I think, what the Apostle Paul meant in Romans 8, verse 26, when he says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us for with groanings too deep for words." You see, for Hezekiah, he thought his prayers were nothing more than the chirping of a bird. But God was the sovereign composer of the situation and the sovereign composer of Hezekiah's prayer. The second gift of the sovereignty of God in prayer is confidence for prayer. But we can't even really start there. As much as we'd like to start confidently, we have to retreat back to the first gift of the sovereignty of God in prayer, and that's just a reason for prayer. A reason for prayer. Why should I believe that God will answer prayer? Why should I believe that? What evidence do I have? I can't pray confidently until I understand that there's even a reason to pray. Well, let's look again at God's answer to Hezekiah. Look back in verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life.'" Now it seems to me that we have three choices as to why God answered Hezekiah's prayer. It's three choices. The first one is Hezekiah's prayer itself. Prayer itself. Maybe it was a really good one. Let's see. In verse 3, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." A four-second prayer. It must have been really, really good. But it's humble. It's contrite. It's really well put together. Certainly God loves a humble heart, and our prayers should be offered in humility. I think there's a second choice as to why God answered Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah's faithfulness. Maybe that's what it is, his faithfulness. Yes, he did have some pride issues, but he was a great king. We'll see pride issues in the very next message. But he was a great king. He was faithful. So, yes, God loves the faithful heart, but I don't know. I don't know about you, but if my faithfulness is the basis of answered prayer, then that's kind of shaky ground. Seems like there's a third option, and that would be Hezekiah's emotion. God said, "I have seen your tears." Now, we love the fact that we definitely have a God who empathizes with our hearts. He knows our pains. He knows our heartaches. He is the greatest comforter of all. In fact, I love Psalm 56:8. It says metaphorically that God puts every one of your tears in a bottle and saves them, and he numbers them. He knows that one was for this situation, that one was for cancer, this one was for when you lost a child, this one was for when your spouse was unfaithful, this one was when you repented of sin that I was trying to get you out of for years. Every tear is numbered. And in fact, we could even connect Psalm 56:8 with Revelation 21:4, that God will wipe every tear from our eyes in heaven. The idea being that he wipes away every tear that we've ever shed. He makes up for every single one. That's a comforting thought. That's a joyous thought. That's an exciting thought. But I don't think we can say for certain that Hezekiah's emotion is the reason God answered his prayer. What about our prayers offered without a tear? What about our prayers that are offered sometimes in times of emotionlessness? Do those not get as far from the Lord? Boy, I would have answered that. If you had just cried a little bit more, I would have answered. So, is it Hezekiah's prayer? Is it Hezekiah's faithfulness? Or is it Hezekiah's emotion which tells us why God answered. I think we have to consider a fourth choice, because all three of those have an unreliable variable, and that's Hezekiah. I think the fourth choice is that God answers prayer because of God's integrity. The key to why God answered Hezekiah's prayer doesn't lie with Hezekiah, but with God himself. Look at verse 5 again. How does God identify himself to Hezekiah? Thus says Yahweh, the God of David, your father. This is important. God made promises to David. 2 Samuel 7:12-14, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And Hezekiah is part of this promise. He's part of the line. He was a king much like his ancestor David. And out of loyalty and integrity to his promise to David, God would spare Hezekiah's life, especially when it seems, you ready for this? Hezekiah had no sons at the time of his illness. Hezekiah was blessed to be in the kingly line of David, and because of this, he was the recipient of the good integrity of God to continue this line all the way to the ultimate David, Jesus Christ. And you might say, man, that would be great to be in that kingly line. We are. You know what the Bible calls us in Christ? We're called his brothers and his sisters. We're blessed to be in the kingly line of Jesus. We're counted as his family because he purchased us at the cross. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, God has made certain promises to us. Promises that according to his own character and integrity, he will keep. Jesus made this promise in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Similarly, Jesus promised two chapters later in John 16:24, and until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The integrity of God guarantees that promise. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, certainly God wants our obedience. And that does play a part in answered prayer. 1 John 3:21-22 says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what follows him, what pleases him. But our faithfulness is going to ebb and flow. God knows that. He understands that. But God's integrity remains intact. And when he says, ask anything in my name and I will give it to you, that's a promise he's obligated himself to keep. Listen, God answers prayers based on his integrity toward his own sovereign plan. And his plan is to keep promises to you. That's his plan. The first gift of the sovereignty of God in prayer is he gives us a reason for prayer, and that reason is his integrity. So now we've moved from the big down to the basic, the giant to the small. I'd like to kind of put it together. What is the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God is the fact that all things are under God's rule and under God's control, that nothing happens without his direction or permission. God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And so the sovereignty of God causes prayer. He creates every situation that necessitates prayer. And so God's sovereignty in prayer gives us three gifts. And we start small. We start reasonable. We start able to grasp. And the first gift is a reason for prayer. That's God's integrity. That God's obligated himself willingly to those who have received Christ as Savior to answer prayer. I've been asked this question probably in my top 10 list of number of times I've been asked a question. What percentage of my prayers will God answer? That's easy. 100%. Now, in those cases when you're praying outside of his will, he simply answers in a way that's better for you, and the Holy Spirit interprets your prayer in a way that fits his plan. But we have a reason for prayer. It is his integrity. And so we can move a little bit bigger to not only have a reason for prayer, but to have confidence in prayer. It might seem sometimes like our prayers are no more than the chirping of a bird crying out against a freight train that's about to run us over. But God's the one who put you on the tracks. God's the one who put you in that exact situation to need to pray. And God is the one who comes alongside and prays with you and prays for you. He's the one who draws the bow across the strings of our pain and our supplication and our cries for help. And now, having a reason for prayer and having confidence in prayer, the sovereignty of God gives us a big picture attitude in prayer. To be able to say, this prayer I'm presenting to the Lord at this moment, it isn't just my idea right now. This is an ordained moment. This is a chosen moment that God has orchestrated every situation in my life to bring me to this moment to say, dear Lord, I need your help right now. And that my situation literally falls into the fabric of the plan of God for all of redemptive history from creation to the end of time. And somehow my little prayer of, dear Lord, I have to go get immunized and I don't like shots, please help me, somehow fits into the fabric of God's plan. That's a big picture of prayer. No wonder James said in James chapter 5 that the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. You know, there's a phrase that's become old-fashioned now, and it's one I heard as a child often, but I rarely hear it anymore. It's a phrase about prayer and about the might and the muscle of prayer. And the phrase is overcoming with God. Overcoming with God. It's the idea of fighting a battle in prayer, of laying out all your praises and all your problems, all your fidelities and all your fears in prayer, and seeing in your life, being able to look back on the course of your life and see a consistent day after day, week after week pattern of victory. That is overcoming with God in prayer. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon spoke of this. He said, the power of prayer can never be overrated. They who cannot serve God by preaching need not regret. If a man can but pray, he can do anything. He who knows how to overcome with God in prayer has heaven and earth at his disposal. He goes on to say, very poetically, prayer plumes the wings of God's young eaglets so that they may learn to mount above the clouds. Prayer brings inner strength to God's warriors and sends them forth to spiritual battle with their muscles firm and their armor in place. Remember, the next time you go to the Lord in prayer, it's His sovereignty which caused it. And because His sovereignty caused it, you can have a reason to pray. You can have confidence in prayer. And certainly you can have a big picture attitude in prayer. I've prayed for you before tonight. And it's my prayer and it's my hope that your prayer life will reflect the grand certainty that we have based firmly in the foundation of the sovereignty of God. So go pray and do it with confidence. Our Father, it's our deep desire to be men and women of prayer, to understand that our little tiny needs are so deeply concerning to you that you care about us even more than the sparrow that falls. You number the very hairs on our head. You know our very days. You know every breath that we take. You know the number of beats that our heart will make. You know the number of breaths that we take. You know the number of steps that we take. You care so deeply about us, and yet we have the exciting joy of being part of a bigger plan, that somehow or another, the situations you place us in cause us to pray prayers that you knew we would pray, and you to give answers you knew you would give. Certainly not taking away our responsibility to pray at all, but that we fit into something so much bigger than ourselves. And just as Hezekiah's prayer for a little added life ultimately ends sovereignly in Jesus Christ ascending into heaven to advocate for us before you, our little lives, our little prayers mean something to you. They're part of your plan. And so knowing that, Lord, it's my prayer for every person here, Lord, that you would give them confidence to pray, give them joy in prayer, give them a sense of contentment. You promised, Lord Jesus, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be fearful. And we would believe, Holy Spirit, that as you intercede for us, our prayers carry great power. We're burdened, Lord, for those among us who might be frail in their faith, who might be trembling, who might feel like that chirping bird. I pray that you would renew their confidence in you, their confidence in prayer, that you are at the edge of your seat waiting to listen to a prayer that you already ordained would happen. Might we pray as men and women of Christ in that confidence. Thank you, Father, for your sovereign plan of which we have the privilege of being a part. And it's all for the sake of Christ that we thank you. Amen.